Continuing this morning our studies in this book of Exodus. We've been taking it in big chunks, but if you've been with us now, I suppose this is the ninth week that we haven't been doing it in big chunks. We've been doing it in small chunks because we've slowed down to go through these Ten Commandments, as they're called. And as we've studied our way through this, what can only be described as an amazing book of Exodus, or if you prefer, the exodus of God's people, or the escape of God's people, Old Testament people, from Egypt. We really have seen some amazing truths about the Lord, haven't we? And actually, that's what this book is intended to do. That's what the whole Bible is intended to do, for God to progressively and systematically reveal himself to his people. And we have the enormous privilege of standing at this end of history and being able to look back at that gradually unrevealing of himself. Paul writes to the Christians in a place called Corinth. In the New Testament, he writes these things, that the things that are happening here in Exodus happened, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. In other words, everything that we're reading here in the Old Testament has been recorded because it's true, sure, but has been recorded for us. It's like we sit on a huge timeline, as we've rehearsed on a number of occasions on Sunday morning. Those of you that are used to me saying this are going to have to bear with me, because I think it's crucial that we get the picture of what's going on here. It's like we sit on a huge timeline, and there is God from all eternity, and he creates mankind. And from almost the beginning in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, where mankind rebels against God, God has been solving that problem so that we, together with him, can look forward to eternity. And right there at the beginning, he promised that he would send a rescuer. And the examples have been given of Noah, and he made promises to first of the promise to Adam and Eve, and then through to Noah, and then through to Abraham. And in Abraham, it's as though he kind of closes in on one particular family, and the promise is being fulfilled through that particular family. And you see Abraham, and then Isaac and Jacob, whose name got changed to Israel. And so we're homing in even further on Israel, and from Israel forward, so you get 400 years and then Moses. And the promise is still a long way in the future for a rescuer to come. But at every stretch, we're learning more about God and how he rescues and how he loves and what he's done. And we've been looking in this book of Exodus at how he keeps his promises and reveals more of himself. And what happens here as the kind of first big rescue that he undertakes? I suppose the first big one really was the flood. But the first big rescue of a people from slavery is here in Exodus. And we've been looking in these last few months how he took them from slavery in Egypt, saved them through the sacrifice of a lamb, brought them through the Red Sea, has taken them through to the desert. If you cast your eye across to chapter 19 of Exodus, and he describes it in verse 4 there in the most beautiful words possible. You yourselves, says God, have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you, I just think this is beautiful, on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You don't need too much imagination to have the mind's eye picture there of how God believes he has dealt with his people. But there is still, as we come to the end of chapter 19, chapter 19 is in very many ways a transition chapter, there is still this big question. Okay, God has rescued these people who don't deserve anything but his wrath. Yet he loves them, and he's carried them in such terms to himself. How are they going to conduct their relationship from now on? Because they really don't know. Which way now? And before they can even ask that question, the Lord answers it for them. And he answers it, well, if you read on in chapter 19, he answers it in embryo. You yourself see now I carried you. What I did in Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you, out of everything, you're going to be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you'll be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But they need to ask the question, well, what do you mean obey? How can we conduct this relationship? So he tells them. And most of the rest of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy he's telling them through Moses. But what makes this chapter special, as we've seen on a number of occasions, is that here, verse 25 of chapter 19, Moses is down the mountain. It's not coming through Moses, it's coming direct and verbally from God. And what he's giving them is what, in the rest of, from starting here in chapter 20 and then through Moses, what he's giving them is what elsewhere in the Bible is referred to as the law. Now, I don't know about you, but the whole concept of law is a big turnoff as far as I'm concerned. Law is, as we again said on a number of occasions, as soon as you hear the word law, you think of policemen and parking tickets and speeding fines and all the rest of it. But law here does not mean that. Again, you'll forgive me for repeating this, but it's crucial we understand what's going on. The whole concept of law in the Old Testament is taken from the Hebrew word for law, which is Torah. And Torah means, well, it's like a man shooting an arrow. Get this big picture. We must have this in mind if we're to understand what's going on. This huge crowd of people, and they're all saying, well, which way should we go? And I think it might be that way, and I think it might be that way. And some bloke does know, and he stands in the middle, and he's pointing, and nobody's taking any notice. So he gets a bow and arrow, and he shouts, this way, everybody, and he shoots the arrow, and it goes a long way, and the direction is no longer ambiguous. Everybody now knows this is the way to go, because they can follow the line of the arrow. That's what Torah means. So God is giving them the this way, everybody. And it all starts with chapter 20 and what Moses later calls the 10 words that we know as the 10 commandments. And under, behind every one of these 10 commandments, you'll see there, chapter 20 and verse 1, he wants them to understand that everything from now on he's going to say is because he is the Lord. I am, he says in verse 2, the Lord your God. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Means the promise-keeping, covenant-keeping, self-sustaining, ever-loving, utterly just, totally reliable God. You want to know what I'm like? Here is what I'm like. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Therefore, and we've been through them. The first one you could call no rivals. The second, no idols. The third, treasure my name. The fourth, treasure my rest. The fifth, treasure your forebears. The sixth, treasure life, though he describes it as you shall not murder. The seventh, treasure marriage, though he describes it because they need it as do not commit adultery. The eighth, treasure possessions, which is a surprise, but we looked at it last week. And today we come to the ninth, all to do with truth, that we are to treasure truth. Let's read verse 16 together. You shall not give false testimony, says God, against your neighbor. False words, point number one, false words damage. False words damage. If you were to look this commandment up in a children's Bible, then it will probably say something like, you shall not lie. And that tends to be how we regard this commandment, isn't it? If you've got any familiarity with the Ten Commandments at all, then I guess in your mind you've summarized it in that way. But in fact, the whole statement is very far-ranging, is a very far-ranging command by the Lord on just what the people he has rescued are not to say. It's not just a question of lying, though it is at least that. Again, were we all able to read the Hebrew language, and of course we're not, most of us, we would immediately see it. But the English is pretty much does it justice. The translators have not translated this as, you shall not lie, because that isn't what it says. It specifically says, you shall not give false testimony. That's what it means, and it really means a whole variety of things. It does mean lie, but it also means something that makes a lie. Or it means something that deceives, or something that is deceived by being deliberately groundless, or maybe just from your imagination, or something that is harmful in such a way that leads to damage in other people. That's what false testimony means. So, for example, if you look at David in the Psalms, he says in one particular psalm, many are those who are my vigorous enemies. Those who hate me without reason are numerous. The without reason is exactly the same phrase. It's the false testament. You see the point? It doesn't just mean lie. Those who hate me without reason. It's another way of looking at it. Are those who speak in the Lord's name, but not from him. In other words, not from his self-revelation. He says through the prophet Jeremiah, they prophesy lies. And the point here in chapter 20 of Exodus is that the Lord says his people are just not to indulge in speaking that which is not based in fact or which is somehow worthless. We saw a few weeks ago as we considered the transition from the first four commandments onto the latter six, that there is a kind of you could almost group the commandments in a vertical and a horizontal grouping, and the vertical ones are not particularly a surprise, are they? In other words, the ones to do with God. If you were to say, well, how can should our relationship from now on be conducted to the rescue, to the people he has rescued, it's not a surprise to know that the Lord says, well, the first one of those is that you're not to have any more rivals. That's the first of what, let's call it, the vertical commandments. The second, no idols. Again, that's not a surprise. It's all to do with the worship and relation to God. The third, treasuring his name. Again, it's all to do with God. The fourth, treasuring his rest. Again, all to do with God. But as you move then to not the things that are directly to do with God, but the others were horizontal commandments that are to do with other people. So you can see that God wants people to understand how they behave has a great effect on their relationship with him. But just as we have with the other horizontal commandments to do with parents and murdering and adultery and stealing, we've got to ask the question, haven't we? Just why would the Lord count lying or all the rest of it as so very important? You can understand, as I say, why the first four commandments sit there, but surely you can hardly count the idea of speaking as anything approaching being as serious as murder or adultery or stealing. How can words count as strongly as murder does? But God says that they do. Indeed, you and I only need to think for a moment just how hurtful words can be to see how much damage they do. James says in his letter in the New Testament, the tongue also is a fire, a word of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. And actually, what God graciously does for us in understanding and applying these 10 words, as he calls them, is he goes on a little bit later in Exodus to unpack how they are to be applied. So we're going to look at that application. If you turn over your Bible page to Exodus 23, he takes this particular commandment and unpacks it so that they know quite what to do with it. Exodus 23 and verse 1, we're going to look at this in detail. Do not spread false reports, he says. Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. And do not show favoritism to a poor man in his lawsuit. False words damage, says God. We're going to look at those verses and see and use them to help us see just how false words may damage. The first way in which this application in Exodus 23 suggests false words can damage is false words can damage by story, in other words, lies. Lies are those words which are shared as fact, but which are simply not grounded in fact. They're words which are intended to deceive, give a false impression, or to misconstrue something. In other words, it is possible to lie, and we all know this, don't we, really, intuitively? It is possible to lie without actually telling lies. We can give a false impression, can't we? Through what we don't say, what we like to call being economical with the truth. To the end that someone is left with totally the wrong impression, but can't actually blame us for lying. The great British war leader, Winston Churchill, used to refer to lies as terminological inexactitude. Try and get your head round that on a Sunday morning. Terminological inexactitude. And you get the picture, don't you? To share such a thing is the clear avoidance of truth. And the point is that such inexactitude is simply not what the people the Lord has rescued are to do. He couldn't make it more clear, could he? It's so easy, isn't it, to leave a false impression, and not only by lying, but by just means of withholding the truth. Journalists apparently do it all the time to create an interesting story. Some would say that politicians do it. And the sad reality is that we all do it or have done it to promote our own interests. Nobody here would be able to put up their hand and say, well, I haven't at some point or other not... none of us would be able to say we haven't lied. But I haven't at some point or other not been economical with the information I have come out with, so that people are left with the wrong impression. None of us would be able to say that. But the Bible is very clear. When it comes to heaven, Revelation 21:27 says, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. Now that tells us, apart from anything else, that terminological inexactitude, or lies to give it its more precise name, is totally contrary to the character of God. Because only that which complies with the character of God, or can I say as a subnote, which has been forgiven, can enter heaven. Lies, you see, destroy trust. They mean that words can't be trusted. And actually, just like the other commandments that we've been looking at, they tarnish the image of God in people. When he made us in the first place, he made us to be perfect. He made us to be in a perfect relationship with him and in a perfect relationship with our fellow man. And as soon as we deviate from his image within us, so something is spoiled. Lies do that, says God. That's why, in sharing with the people whom he has rescued how their relationship is to be conducted, he starts off with, I am the Lord, and includes this one as well. And for the people the Lord has rescued in the New Testament, the people on whom, as Paul put it, the fulfillment of the ages has come. The people for whom Jesus died, as he died for these, but we know he's died for us, for you and me. The New Testament injunction to be people of truth is even stronger. Jesus says of the devil in John chapter 8 that when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And if you think for a moment of your experience of struggling with the world, then you will know from experience just how true that is. Well, let me illustrate it this way. Think for a moment about those times when you've been really, really low. I mean, life is just going badly. We referred to it briefly on Thursday evening, didn't we? You know, the sky is overcast, it's muggy and cold. Everything's going wrong. You haven't got enough of this or you haven't got enough of that, and just you're dreading the phone going next because you don't know what else you're going to be told. And what does the devil say to your sinful soul at that point? There isn't a God, or if there is, he's not interested in you. You're not good enough to be a Christian anyway, and you missed your quiet time the other day, so you can't possibly be good enough to be a Christian. And you anyway, well, it's all hopeless. Is that true? Or is the devil lying to you to damage your relationship with God? Flip it on its head. What about those times, and I hope you know some, where life is just going swimmingly and everything is glorious and it feels as though you're riding on the crest of a wave and you've got enough of everything and more than enough of everything and you're longing for the phone to go because you've got good friends and so on and so on and so on. Everything is joyful. What does the devil say to you then? You don't need God. You've got it all sorted. You can cope on your own. Thank you very much. And as for reading your Bible, come on, that can wait. There's more things to do. You can control your own destiny and so on. Do you see? In disaster, so the devil lies. In triumph, so the devil lies. Actually, no matter what's happening, the devil lies. And your and my soul is ready to hear the lies and walk away from God so often. The good news of the gospel is that he will forgive us because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And the truth is that you and I need the Lord more than anything. And to believe anything else does what lies always do, which is damage relationship and remove trust. Paul writes to the Christians at Colossae. Turn with me briefly, please, to Colossians and chapter 3. Page 833. Using one of the Bibles from the back. He writes to the early Christians at Colossae and describes what changes have taken place in their lives. I was going to read from verse 8, but I think we will read from verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3. He says, "Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Why? Well, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality and impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourself of such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other." Why? Well, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. See, the point is, all through the Bible, and Paul writes it there, and the rest of the Bible is full of it, that the people whom God has rescued, there is to be a whole different behavior, a whole different way of dealing with the world. To those who claim to be disciples of the very one who called himself the way and the truth and the life, in other words, the embodiment of the way to God and the embodiment of truth and the embodiment of life, surely truth must be at the very top of our agenda. Indeed, in his letter to the Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. If we're going to be disciples, therefore, of the one who is from God, then that should be our goal, shouldn't it? But we've got to ask this question: well, is it always wrong to lie? What about those occasions when it's kinder than the truth? So Aunt Molly comes at Christmas, or just after Christmas, and you see her in the New Year break, and Aunt Molly has got a new hat, and she says to you, "Don't you just love my hat?" And she puts this hideous basket of fruit exercise on her head. And you wonder where on earth that was dragged out from. What do you say? Surely it's kinder to lie on that occasion. Or worse still, Aunt Molly says to you, "I sent you a new tie. Do you like it?" And it's got a similar basket of fruit illustration on the front. You might say, surely it's okay to tell them it's lovely and thank them very much. But is that true? Really? I'm not suggesting that you can be cruel. I'm not suggesting you say, "What a hideous basket of fruit on your head, Aunt Molly." But you can avoid it, can't you? You don't have to lie. You don't have to deceive either. You can tell Aunt Molly that she's glad that you're glad that she likes it, which undoubtedly you are, because you love Aunt Molly. You can say, "Thank you very much for the tie." But if she pins you down, you'll have to tell her, "Actually, the tie really wasn't suitable for me. I'm very grateful for your love and your concern,
but I have to tell you, I'm not wearing it because it's not suitable. That sounds cruel, doesn't it?
But I tell you what, it's a guaranteed way of making sure you don't get the same tie next year. Of course, there are occasions in the Bible when people lied. Look at the Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 1 at the time of Moses' birth. Didn't they lie? Look at Rahab, the prostitute, in Joshua chapter 2 when she hid the spies. Didn't she lie? And there are others. Some people would want to argue, some theologians want to argue on this point, that it's the argument of the lesser of two evils. We're not going to rehearse that this morning. We haven't got time. But just notice one thing when you come across those two or three odd occasions in the Bible when people lie. They're commended for lots of things, but they're never, ever commended for not telling the truth. Because church history teaches us what this verse is driving at. That the truth is to be the priority for the people of God. Martin Luther is standing there in front of the Diet of Worms, and he's about to be burned at the stake if he says the wrong thing, and all he's got to do is say, actually, Roman Emperor, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, we're going to have to agree to differ on this, really, but I don't mind giving halfway. He doesn't. He says, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other. Sometimes telling the truth can be costly, as it was for Luther. No, at that point, not as costly as he thought it was going to be. Someone I know recently tried to get off a speeding fine by asking their passenger to suggest that they could have been driving the car concerned, and therefore getting the authorities to give way to the ambiguity to their advantage to get off the speeding fine. The passenger was a Christian and refused. Their relationship was badly damaged. You may be asked to lie at work. You may be asked to fiddle the books. You may be told by your boss, if you're answering the phone, tell them I'm out. What do? You say he's not available. Because if you're a Christian, one whom God has rescued, then God says that because of who he is, you are to be a person of truth. And having said all of this, and the other examples will take much less time, having said all of this, we've got to come back to the point that false testimony that we've come across in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, is not just lying. Remember the application of it in Exodus 23. What was the next one? Well, the first was don't spread false reports. And the second was don't help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. False words damage by story, and false words damage also, point three, by scandal. Oh, this idea of a malicious witness. Or what we could just as easily call gossip. It might surprise you to find that gossip is somehow built into the Ten Commandments. I mean, come on, everybody likes to have a good gossip from time to time, don't they? But the fact is that spreading rumour and innuendo is not par for the course. Our society may think it doesn't do any harm, but it does. There is a reason why God used the terminology that he did. He could have simply said, you shall not lie, but he didn't. He specifically said false testimony, which embraces all of these other things. And many of us will know, don't we, to our cost, just how damaging and destructive gossip can be. Think again of Paul writing to the Colossian Christians. Did you notice that slander was amongst those things that could have been put off? Why is it included along with lying? Because just like lying, it can damage relationships and harm people. I've told this illustration before some years ago, but it's a good one, so I'm going to share it with you again. An illustration is told of a minister of a church, and the church had a big bell tower, and somebody had spread some gossip about him, and he wanted to speak to the person concerned, so they came to him eventually, and he challenged them, and they apologized, and he said to them, I accept your apology and I forgive you, but I want you to come with me to the top of the bell tower, and I'm going to bring a pillow. Much to the person's confusion, they took the pillow to the top of the bell tower, and they said, well, what are you going to do with the pillow? And he ripped open the pillow, a feather pillow, and he threw the feathers out of the window of the bell tower.
And the feathers, of course, went for miles on a windy day, all the way across the parish. Said the minister, "I've forgiven you. Unreservedly, I forgive you for your gossip. But you know what? To undo the damage and all the innuendo and all the ifs, buts and maybes is going to be as difficult for me now as if I were to go all over this district and pick up every one of those feathers." Not without reason does Paul include gossip as a point of rampant ungodliness, as he shares what the wicked and ungodly are like in Romans chapter 1. False words can damage by story. False words can damage by scandal. False words can damage, point four, for status. Or in other words, by following the crowd, not wanting to lose our status. There are multiple ways in which it is possible for us to follow the crowd. We've already discussed lying and gossiping. And the New Testament mentions filthy language and coarse joking, which you could just as easily put under this category. All of which are not appropriate for the people whom God has rescued and are in relationship with him. But look again at Exodus 23, will you? And verse 2 there. And notice how striking it is. Don't spread false reports, we've covered that one. Don't help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. Verse 2, do not follow the crowd in doing wrong when they give testimony in a lawsuit. Do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. The Lord couldn't be more clear here, could he, in terms of these false words? In other words, it doesn't matter what everybody else thinks. You are to be a person of truth if you are somebody I have rescued. And that's just as relevant for us as it was for them. See, in our society, truth is sometimes up for discussion. It's as if somehow truth can be one of those subjects of democracy. Let's see what everybody else thinks. To the people whom God has rescued, truth is to be regarded as an absolute. It doesn't matter what everyone else thinks. And that's easy to say, but think of the peer pressure. Think of those youngsters in sitting in their class and some particular lie opportunity is presented and everybody else thinks that this is the right, or thinks that the lie should be told. And what does the Christian young person do? Go along with the peer pressure? It's easier, isn't it? But there's a bigger witness who requires the people he has rescued to be people of truth. You are not to be swayed. False words damage, last one. With story, false words damage by scandal. False words damage for status. I couldn't find an S for the last one, so false words damage with favoritism, or what our society would call positive discrimination. All of the applications among God's people, of all of them, this one is probably, I think, the most controversial. Exodus 23, verse 3, do not show favoritism to a poor man in his lawsuit. We might sometimes be tempted, you see, to correct injustice by adjusting the facts, compensating the underprivileged by fixing the scales. Elsewhere in the book of Exodus, the poor are provided for by other means. And so God says that no matter what the circumstances are, truth must be maintained. In our society, positive discrimination has become acceptable. It's the quick fix, isn't it? To whatever problems there are, well, if you just slant the scales slightly, then the injustice will be corrected. God says that is never a way that his people are to do things. False words are not to be used by the people whom God has rescued. Rather, a brief scan across the New Testament will quickly clarify the final point that this is pushing towards, that we are to be people who only speak the truth. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Only speak the truth. And that isn't a surprise when you come to think about it, is it? For if we want to be people in whom the image of God stands as those whom he has rescued, and we want to be people who continue our relationship with him uninhibited, then actually to be people whose bond is truth, whose truth is their bond, is how we should be.
The law of God is intended to tell us which way to go in our relationship with him. Remember the arrow, this way everybody, because he is the Lord, we're to be more like him. And in our case, more like our Saviour. And what did they say of our Saviour? John chapter 1, let me read it as I close. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.